Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study your word this morning, we want to thank you once again for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. It is a privilege to read freely, reflect deeply, and be challenged always by the truth that we find there. Please guide in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and when we left off last time, about 3 weeks ago, we had just started chapter 20. Jesus had cleansed the temple, driving out the merchants and the money changers, reminding the religious leaders that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But they had allowed it to become a den of thieves, where men bought and sold at exorbitant, while those who should have been their shepherds were sharing in the profits. With righteous anger, Jesus drove out those who bought and sold while rebuking those who allowed it. And with self-righteous indignation, those who had been called out hardened their hearts against him. Infuriated and embarrassed, the leaders of the people, because the people themselves were very attentive to hear him. You see, Jesus was a legend in his own time, having taught with power and conviction. He had frequently demonstrated that power by healing the sick and casting out demons. And as a result, many believed that he truly was the Messiah. But their religious leaders had dismissed such claims because Jesus wasn't the sort of Messiah they were looking for. Unable, willing to believe their own eyes, the leaders tried to discredit Jesus by challenging his authority. As they saw it, they were the authorities in all matters of scriptural truth and religious practice. From their perspective, Jesus was leading the people astray with his fancy words and undermining their own authority at the same time. They just could not stop Jesus by getting him to reveal the source of his authority. If he had no human authority that he could point to, it would, in their view, undermine his credibility. And if he claimed some kind of divine authority, then they could readily accuse him of blasphemy. Well, Jesus responded by asking a question of his own. He asked them what they thought about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Was John a prophet or a heretic? Was he acting under the authority of God, or was he acting on his own initiative? Well, John, for his part, had openly testified that Jesus was the Messiah. And the popular consensus among the people was that the baptism of John came from God himself. Yet, like Jesus, John had no formal training that he could point to. Nevertheless, the people widely believed. So these leaders had their question turned back on them, and they had no answer. Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah. His grasp of Scripture was remarkable. His miracles were undeniable. His logic was irrefutable. But his claims were unacceptable to those whose hearts were hardened against him. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Well known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers, this story goes way beyond the scope of the typical parable. As the story develops, it quickly becomes obvious that this parable has a healthy allegorical quality. An actual events and characters in real life. And it's those correspondences to real life that make the parable work to convey its message. Now, in general, the parable summarizes the history of God's relationship with Israel. And by telling it here, Jesus provides a more direct answer about the source of his authority. He is the beloved Son sent from God. but we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Described a situation, returning to the text, as Jesus began to tell the people this parable, he described a vine situation that was not at all uncommon back then. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. It was really a typical tenant-farmer relationship. The landowner wanted his land to produce something of value, but he didn't want to spend long in labors, tend dressers who would care for the vines and harvest the grapes, sharing the produce with the owner as payment for the lease of his land. The vine dressers would then be allowed to keep the remainder of the harvest for their own use as compensation for their work in tending the vines and picking the grapes. Now, when owners don't demand too much and tenant farmers work well, arrangements like this can benefit everyone involved. The fact that the owner, in this case, went into a far country for a long time is not particularly significant, except that he could not conveniently drop in and check on progress. Well, being far away for a long time, he would have to trust the tenant farmers to work diligently while he was gone. While this parable appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark go explaining tale, describing the investment that the landowner had made into this vine press in it and built a tower they could use to keep an eye on the vineyard. In addition, as Luke framed the story, Jesus was telling it to the people, while Matthew and Mark, significantly, in all three cases. The story comes on the heels of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and the religious leaders questioning his authority. A parable. Jesus indirectly gives the answer to their question in a way that is... You see, Jesus will not let himself be trapped in plans for his destruction. Jesus willingly laid down his life for life to be taken from him by the clever schemes of sinful men. Chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, as he told the parable of the fig tree of the vineyard, told his servant to cut down the fruitless tree, saying, "Why should it use up the soil?" But back then, the servant interceded for the tree, agreeing to nurture it one more year if the owner would allow it. Then, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Well, apparently that time had come and gone. Jesus is on the threshold of Calvary as these guys openly plot to destroy him. But in this parable, doesn't seem like he's offering much hope for their redemption. As John the Baptist prophesied back in chapter 3, verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." At this point, it appears that these religious leaders have had their chance. The forbearance of God has not produced fruit. So the time has burst in to lay the axe to the root. Servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Matthew describes multiple beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Curious, but they're not significant. They suggest inconsistency. In fact, it's my appraisal that they are exactly the kind of differences you would expect to find. "Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the far country for a long time, evidently not wanting to travel that great distance on his behalf with the men who had leased the vineyard." The word translates seasonable time. Among modern grape growers, vintage time is commonly used to refer to the time of year when grapes are ripe for the picking. So by all appearances, the request from the owner came at a time and in a manner that would have been consistent with the terms of the lease. But rather than giving the owner's servant that portion of the harvest due under the contract, the vine dressers beat him and sent him. This is a criminal assault. It is committed by the vine dressers as part of a conspiracy to avoid paying the owner his share of the harvest. Keep in mind, it would typically take 4 years for grapevines to be productive, and in many cases, the owner would have to have subsidized the tenant farmers for that entire time until the first harvest came in. With that in mind, the behavior of these vine dressers was evil and wholly unjustified. If they failed to produce a crop despite their best efforts, they could have just said so and pleaded for another year. If they had failed to produce a crop because they had insufficient skills to perform their work effectively, they could have just said so and pleaded for mercy. If they had failed to produce a crop because they lost interest in the venture and therefore neglected their work, they might have just said so and asked to be relieved of their obligations under the lease. But none of these things would have justified what the vine dressers did to the owner's servant. They were driven by malice and evil greed. See it in its. As we reach this point in the parable and we begin to see shape, broader context, the allegorical meaning of the story starts to take shape. God himself is the patient owner of the field, and the vineyard is his gospel. It is the hope of forgiveness and redemption and eternal life by faith in God and his promise to send a Messiah who will save the people from their sins. That message, that gospel, that vineyard, for taking that message to the Jewish people who were charged with the responsible harvest of faithful followers. They are depicted here as the vine dressers. Meanwhile, the servant who was sent to receive, who was sent by God to collect the harvest, but as was often the case with old verse 11. Again, he sent another, and he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. As the story is so clear, is whether these three servants were sent during that same first harvest, regardless, or if they were sent years apart from one another. He was unbelievably patient after that first servant was beaten and sent away empty-handed. And he continues to show. Notice the first servant was beaten. The second was treated shamefully, and the third was wounded. A word that's translated from a Greek word, trauma, left to give these words their customary meaning. And while we cannot know for sure what was intended by the phrase, more vicious and evil responses on each occasion. He handed. While it goes without saying, in the third case, the owner's servants were all sent away. It was timely and consistent with the terms of the lease. Rather than giving the owner what he was fulfilled under the contract, the vine dressers violently refused to fulfill. Of course, the Jewish people had agreed to follow God, to honor his commandments, and to devote themselves to doing his will. And devoted themselves to idols. God sent, were sent by God, were often referred to as servants of the Lord. Your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again. I sent servant, my servants, the prophets. Of course, the message carried by the Old Testament prophets of God was often critical, corrective, and thus unwelcome by the people. As a result, allegorically speaking, the nation using those sent to check on its work. All reasonable attempts to collect fruit are ignored. Yet despite their failures and offenses, verse 13. Then the owner of the son, what shall I do? I will send my when they see him. Now, the extraordinary patience of the owner continues, even in the face of this repeated rejection. He would be justified, I think. He seems intent on arousing a sense of responsibility, or at least a recognition. Historians tell us that tensions and conflicts between parties to these kind of there are actually cases where the two sides even argued over who got the twigs left after pruning. Responsive, so repeated requests for justice were not uncommon. And he'd have to find other vine dressers to care for the faithfulness. God is still determined to reach his people, to draw them to him, to lift them from their lostness, and if they will repent, it's not as though God is unsure of himself. Okay? This question, what shall I do? Seems to be rhetorical, as if it's intended to, what is God to do with a people like us? Using the same words he uttered from above at the baptism of Jesus back in her success is tempered by his wisdom and experience when they see him. On the surface, this sort of looks to me the hope. I mean, why would his son be treated any? As others have noted, divine mercy and compassion are incomprehensible from a purely human perspective. We don't get it. But remember, an only son whom he loved, so that whoever believed in him would not perish. And charity is that God did send his son, knowing is found in his patience and persistence, for just as this landowner keeps giving reach out to sinners, calling them to their salvation. Among themselves, 14. But when the vine kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. I mean, as the story goes, the wicked vine dressers reasoned among themselves, but they did so with logic. Illustrates according to the customs of the day when land belonged to someone without an heir, but that would never happen if the workers themselves had murdered the heir. It won't be discovered. But does that make sense? DNA evidence. Given their track record with the owner's servants, they would be among the first suspects in the murder part. Does strange things. And one sin almost always leads to another. Of course, the allegory anticipates there's the religious authority to Jesus. They reasoned among themselves. If they killed him, their power. That's what they thought. It goes to, as one writer put it, willful blindness can see strange things in the dark. And their role in the crucifixion of Christ. It's also a story about our son to me and our own response to God, since many have rejected him. And I dare say we've all had a hand in killing him. The whole point is rebellion against God are not in their right minds. And Jesus wants his listeners to realize this. We experience so much of this kind of violence that we've actually have three or more people at one time and in one location. And if you've been paying, and it's not about guns. Okay, the students in Idaho were killed with a knife. The twisted logic of people with hardened hearts. Possessions, so we talk in terms of mental illness. But Scripture provides answers that science can't offer. Cannot be explained away. Neither can it always be cured with medication or counseling. Repentance and faith in Jesus are ultimately the only So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The death of the son, knowing that that would be the result, questioned to the crowd, "What will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" 16. Jesus offers the obvious answer in the very next verse. Others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Justified in his response. And allegorically speaking, the destruction of the wicked vine dressers could point to God's final judgment upon unrepentant sinners. And the idea that the owner would give the vineyard to others suggests the faithful Gentiles. The book of Acts, but make no mistake, it's also clear that Israel still has a place in God's plan. The landowner's response. As who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So as believers, we have inherited the duty to care for God's vineyard, to carry his gospel to those who have not yet. We rendering to God the fruits in their seasons. The owner returns. The leaders. The crowd seems to get the message. Still, they cannot believe that this is the future of their nation. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." There is just yet this very act. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, "Stone. What then is this that is written? Stone." Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, where it talks about the stone which the builders rejected. The people would have been quite familiar with this psalm, but they would not have grasped. Just for reference, the chief cornerstone is the very first stone placed in a foundation against which all other stones are measured. If the building is to and the chief cornerstone is the perfect point of reference. It is Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, who has become is the stone against which all of us are measured. Achieve in order to be saved. Of course, good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds, and the stain of sin can only be washed away. Christ is now imputed to those who believe. So when God looks upon, woe to all those who stand against. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls. Isaiah 8, verse 14, describes the Lord as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus. Isaiah 8, 14 continues, "As a trap shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Thus the word falls on that stone will be broken." And the second part of a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Wherever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Without the judgment, no matter how much the concept of judgment may offend unbelievers. After all, if it were not for God's judgment, we would have nothing. Verse 19. And the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Fully crafted and skillfully delivered. These religious leaders was not soothed or softened. They were still determined in their hearts to destroy Jesus. His miracles were undeniable. His logic was eerie. Hearts were hardened against him. In that very hour, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Not only did the people recognize that the people really was the promised Messiah, the chief priests and scribes now as the wicked vine dressers in the parable. Degree of restraint. But it did not bring a change in resolve. they would find a way to get Jesus, despite his clear warning, and the logic of sin is fatally flawed. As a servant of God, a messenger sent to testify that Jesus is the promised Messiah to us, and we are now bound to carry that. It's not enough to be saved and just wait for the second coming. And just, it's not enough to get your own policy of fire insurance. If you believe in the message of the gospel, it is a call to faith, but it is also a call to action. What will the owner of the vineyard do to you? But we are saved for a purpose. Works. We may believe that gifts like grace and election are permanent opportunities. But in fact, it's better to see lived out in response to God. Yes, the kingdom comes with unlimited grace, but also with unlimited expectations. God responds with unlimited blessing. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your unlimited love and for the purpose that you have loving spirit, and you have called us to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You treasure needed to accomplish those things. We pray that you be and dedicated to the task of loving each other as you first loved us to save our souls. Amen.